We're going to have the Bible reading now. So that is in the book of Leviticus, which if you want to grab a Bible, it's page 102, or the words will be on the screen. So it's Leviticus, and we're reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, and then a few verses in chapter 2, and a few verses in chapter 7. So beginning from Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." And then chapter 2, begin at verse 1. "When anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord, their offering is to be of the finest flour. They are to pour olive oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the flour and oil, together with all the incense, and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the food offerings presented to the Lord." And then chapter 7, so a couple of pages over, and it's verse 37 and 38. "These then are the regulations for the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ordination offering, and the fellowship offering, which the Lord gave Moses at Mount Sinai in the desert of Sinai on the day he commanded the Israelites to bring their offerings to the Lord."
So, Leviticus. Why on earth are we reading Leviticus? This must surely be one of the most boring, inconsequential, irrelevant books in the whole of the Bible, isn't it? It's just a list of animal sacrifices, ridiculous laws, obscure references to ancient customs and cultures. And anyway, didn't Jesus come and overturn the whole Old Testament system of sacrifices and laws? Some of you might be thinking that. But if you are, you're wrong. And over the next few weeks, hopefully we'll change at least some of those impressions. Right. Because, fundamentally, Leviticus is a book about worship. Leviticus is a book about worship of a holy God by an unholy people in the way that God wants. And that, of course, if we can move on, is really at the heart of the first part of our new church vision, higher. Higher honor of God through gathering for worship. And in case you're wondering whether Leviticus can still be relevant to us today, I want to draw your attention to the very first words at the beginning of Leviticus chapter 1, and verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. One of the things about Leviticus is that almost all of it, 85%, a whopping 85% of it, is a record of the words of God in direct speech. There are 38 times in the book where it specifically records God's direct words to Moses or to Aaron. And if God showed up in your life and spoke directly to you, you would pay attention. So So this morning, listen up, folks. This is important. Even if you've never come across Leviticus before or you have some doubts about it, listen up. This is God's speaking. But some of you, of course, might be a stage even further back than that, thinking, where even is Leviticus? So let's start with that. Move on. It's the third book in the Bible, and it follows Genesis and Exodus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the first three books of the Bible. And that's important context for us this morning. You might remember that in Genesis, God had promised Abraham that the Israelites would be his special people. And then they'd ended up in Egypt, where Joseph was had become the second most important person in the land after Pharaoh himself. And then over time, things changed. People forgot Joseph. The Israelites had become slaves of the Egyptians. But God had not forgotten his people, and he sent Moses to rescue the Israelites. And so you might remember God's words and purpose in doing that. "Let my people go," he said, "so that they may worship me." And I want you to note that, because that calling, that purpose, is important. God didn't just rescue his people because they were oppressed, but also so that they could worship him in freedom, in the appropriate way. So God called his people out of their slavery in Egypt, delivered them through a series of miracles across the Red Sea and into the desert of Sinai. And there, in the desert, God had established his presence with them. He'd given Moses the Ten Commandments, of course, but he'd also given to Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the place where God promised that he would live, right in the middle of his people. And in return, Israel would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's a big deal. God was not and is not just some local idol, some lovable magic genie who you can ask to solve your problems. No, this is the creator of the world. This is the almighty, majestic, fearsome, powerful emperor of the universe, the one who had sent plague after plague on the Egyptians, who had rolled back the waters of the Red Sea. This is the one whose eyes blaze with holiness, with fire of holiness, whose voice thunders like the sounds of many waterfalls, and whose brightness was and is unapproachable. A small picture of that, I guess, would be like the sun. It keeps our planet alive, we enjoy its warmth, but its heat would absolutely destroy us if we were any closer to it or had no protection. Or like a nuclear power plant that provides us with energy, lots of energy, but would be devastating and destroy anything near it if that power were unleashed. So for the people of Israel, having a holy and powerful God living right in the middle of them would have been wonderfully comforting, but also needed a bit of care and attention about how you were going to live in the presence of such a God. So what did that look like? How was that special relationship with God, living in the middle of the community, going to be maintained? A relationship that was going to be marked by holiness and by worship. What would that look like in the promised land of Canaan, where the people of Israel would be confronted by the pagan practices, the false worship of the local and surrounding peoples? If the people of Israel were going to resist those pressures, those temptations, and deal with their own intrinsic failure and tendency to sin, which had been evident throughout Exodus, they needed to learn the proper ways to worship a holy God. And so God tells them what to do. He spells it out for them in some detail in Leviticus. And actually, what we'll see is that what God sets out is not what we often think of as a technical handbook of complicated and oppressive laws. What he does is he paints a picture. He paints a picture, God paints a picture in Leviticus of voluntary giving, of gifts of great value offered spontaneously to God by anyone who chooses to do so without tangible benefit for the person doing the offering. It's an inspiring picture, and it's meant to inspire. It's a worship being poured out by people enjoying the blessedness of living in a right relation with their God. God wants his relationship with his people to be one of joy, where they become more and more like him, holy, loving, caring, pure. In our language, the book of Leviticus is meant to help us become more like Jesus. Now, let's just take a step aside here. If we have the next, yeah, thank you. Here's a picture of the Mona Lisa. Whether it's actually one of the most beautiful pictures ever painted might be a question, a debate. But it's undoubtedly up there with the best. And here's another picture. This one is much less attractive. Just a couple of bits of pretty uninspiring paint. But actually, of course, this is the corner of Mona Lisa's mouth. It's an absolutely critical bit of what makes the whole picture work. Now, if we approach Leviticus only focusing on the details, we will miss the wonderful big picture that God paints for his people and for us. Let me say that again. If we approach Leviticus only focusing on the details, we'll miss God's wonderful big picture. But we can't ignore the details either. The more we appreciate the details, the more we'll appreciate the skill and the merit of the artist. We'll appreciate God himself. And the details, the detailed brushstrokes are, after all, as we said earlier, the words of God himself, either directly reported or through his Holy Spirit. So let's now look at some of the detailed brushstrokes of the offerings that are set out in these first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, and we can't even begin to do them justice. There are five offerings set out in these chapters. Some involve sacrifices of animals, some are of cereal or grain. Some are to show appreciation for God, to say thank you to God. Some deal with the issue of sin or failing, wrongdoing, in either the lives of the individual or the community. They're about a way to say sorry and seek God's forgiveness. But I think one of the key things here is to see that for the Israelites, the law as set out in Leviticus was not seen as a burden. The Israelites didn't see the offering as God's punishment. They didn't see it as a way to stop God's anger or to bribe him into showing his favor. Rather, they were seen as a means of grace that God had offered the people. Grace that was to lead to a joyful way of life in communion with their God and with each other. So overall, the key thing we can say about these offerings is that they are about repairing, maintaining, and enjoying good relationships with God, whether as an individual or as a whole congregation. Not punishment, but joy. That is the big picture of Leviticus. So if you move on and look at the burnt offering, the first offering that God gives instruction about is the burnt offering. And this was the most common, the most fundamental offering of the Jewish people. And its main purpose seems to have been to atone just for basic human sinfulness. And you can see that at the end of verse 4. It will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. This is not necessarily about specific sins or failings, but it's a recognition that we need to keep in right relationship with the great and holy God who lives amongst us. Atonement is one of those words that theologians debate. We could have a whole sermon on it, a whole sermon series on it. But I find that the easiest way to think about this is to take it back to its root and see how it's made up. At plus one plus meant. At one meant. The word to atone literally means to be at one with. From there it's come to mean making amends for wrongdoing, covering over, not covering up, covering over a sin or reconciliation. But at its heart is this notion of oneness with God, harmony and peace. And so we can see here that the purpose of the burnt offering was all about being at one with God, recognizing God's holiness, recognizing the unclear, sinful state of the individual, and making an offering to put right any distance or problem in that relationship. We'll just whiz through some of the details. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering, and everyone could bring this. Verse 2. Verse 3. It was to be a high quality or high value offering, a male without defect or blemish from the herd. It was to be offered in the prescribed place, at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and in the prescribed way. Why? Verse 3. So that it will be acceptable to the Lord. It was to be sacrificed by the individual, verse 4, and accepted by the priest. And in verse 5, it involved the shedding of blood, which was thrown against the altar. And then verse 9, the whole of the animal, apart from its skin, was to be completely burnt up. And critically though, although this offering was to be of high quality, high worth, it was not just for rich people. The rest of the chapter that Ruth didn't read for us, sets out the alternatives that there should be for poorer people. Either a sheep, which became the most common form of burnt offering, or a goat, or even just a bird, a dove, a young pigeon. But importantly, whatever the scale of the offering, the same principles applied. I could spend a long time talking about this, but I just want to draw attention to three things from this passage. Firstly, the sacrifice was not only brought, but made or carried out by the individual. And you might not have realized that. In fact, this was really quite interesting as I was looking at this. The priest had a role in accepting and facilitating the offering, but the cost and the work of sacrifice was to be done primarily by the giver. Meat was a luxury in these days. And so seeing a whole lamb or a whole goat, let alone an incredibly expensive young bull, being completely burnt up, would have been a big deal. And the offerer, the worshipper, if you like, not only had to bring the offering, but had to do the hard work of killing it, skinning it, cutting it into pieces, washing its internal organs. Brothers and sisters, can I just say gently to you that these people didn't just turn up at church, as it were, watch the priest wave his hands, listen to a few words, and then wander off again, unaffected by what had happened. They were fully engaged and participative worshippers. Practically, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually caught up with what was going on and with their God. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is that in making the offering, the giver or the worshipper had to place his hands on the head of the sacrifice in verse 4, and then its lifeblood was poured out. This is important because the animal was being sacrificed as representative of or in place of the sinful, unholy individual, and it required blood to be shed to restore the relationship. And as we'll see later, that is true for us as well. The only true approach to God and only true worship of God is on the basis of the worth and the blood, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, I'd like you to note that the point of the sacrifice in verse 3 was to provide an acceptable offering to God. And two things are important here and set out in verse 9. One is the whole carcass was to be consumed. It was all for God. And the second is that it provided a satisfactory and sweet aroma to God. This was about the pleasure and acceptance of God. This is not for the priests, not for the worshipper. This is for God. And we need to remember that too. We don't just come to church to enjoy ourselves, although I certainly do. But to please and to worship and enjoy our holy and gracious God. Now, so much more that can be said, but let's move on to the grain offering and look much more briefly at these. And this second sacrifice in chapter 2 is about securing or retaining God's goodwill. It was a tribute offering. It was a recognition of it was an act of dedication and consecration to God as Savior and Covenant King. It expressed not only thankfulness, one commentator says, but obedience and a willingness to keep the law. And many of the principles of this were similar to the burnt offering, and we'll just skim through them very briefly. It was also voluntary. It was for anyone to give. It was to be offered in the prescribed way and place in verse 2. It was to result in an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And again, there were alternatives. It could be baked or cooked on a griddle, for example. I have no idea what it means to be cooked on a griddle. Some of you may have a better idea than I do around that. But there are some differences. And in particular, this is not a sacrifice about atonement, but it's an offering for memorial. It's a tribute. But critically and really importantly about this, it was not to be given up entirely. Part of it was to be burned on the altar, but part of it was to be eaten by the priests, verse 3. And you'll notice here again, there's an emphasis on holiness. It's a most holy part of the food offerings presented to the Lord. It could be a standalone offering, but we know from other scriptures it was often accompanied by other sacrifices. And we can note too that it was expected to include oil and incense to bind it together to increase its attractiveness, and it was to be offered with salt. The salt of the covenant of your God, a lovely expression which we'd love to unpack, but it recognizes the binding nature of the relationship with God. There are three more offerings set out in these seven chapters, and we're just going to talk about them very, very briefly. So the fellowship or the peace offering is the third one in chapter 3. And the primary purpose of this was to render praise to God. Again, it was an animal offering with many of the same requirements as for the burnt offering, including the same quality. However, unlike the burnt offering, for this one, offering the fatty portions, i.e. the best bits, were to be burned or given to God, while the rest was to be eaten, either by the priests or by the worshippers. And you can read the rest of the details in chapter 7. But the key point about this offering was that it was to be an expression of communion among people, priests, and God. It formed the basis for a joyful and celebratory meal with friends and family. It was a sacred meal before the Lord, a suitable response to his goodness and the peaceful and reconciled relationship that the people had with him. When God has saved and blessed his people, they can and should enjoy worshiping him. That is the point of this offering. So these three offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peaceful fellowship offering, are mainly about maintaining good relations with the holy God. But what happens when things go wrong? And the next two, which we'll look at together, are to deal with the situation when someone had done something wrong, i.e. they had committed a sin. And these are called the sin offering, or perhaps better, the purification offering, and the guilt offering. And they're for slightly different circumstances, but carried out in broadly the same way. And there's a lot of detail about this, from chapter 1, 4 verse 1, all the way through to 6 verse 7. But the point about the sin offering was to atone for a specific unintentional sin, i.e. where you did something wrong by mistake and then needed to put it right afterwards. It was about maintaining purity as an individual and as a community. Whereas the guilt offering was to atone for a sin that required restitution or a breach of faith. So if someone forgot or failed to keep God's law, a particular aspect of it, or if they cheated or stole from their neighbor, this was the offering that they would bring to put it right with God. And there were different requirements. If you were really powerful and influential or a community, you had to bring a whole bull. If you were just a leader, you needed to bring a male goat, and an ordinary person could bring a female goat or a lamb, even birds, or even, for the poorest people, just an offering of flour. And for me, the key point from all of this detail is that there was provision for everyone. However important or unimportant you were, nobody was excluded from the possibility of a repaired relationship with a holy God. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him can have eternal life. It's here in Leviticus. So this is all very interesting, possibly. But what does it mean for us in 21st century Fernie Hill? So I want to look at this briefly under two headings. And the first of those is, where is Jesus in all of this? And secondly, how do we bring our offerings to the same holy God? So if we move on to the next slide. The first thing is to say that, as the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, all of these things are shadows of what was to come. They were pointers to or types of what could be made real in and through the Lord Jesus. We don't just look at these in an intellectual way, an academic way, a kind of study of the scripture kind of way. We look at them in the light of, or in the shadow of, the cross. The New Testament is full of references and allusions back to Leviticus to show the wonder of what Jesus accomplished in his death on the cross. For us, Jesus is the only way to repair and maintain a relationship with an all-powerful, holy, sin-hating God. Jesus is the one who was offered up as a sacrifice, a burnt offering, in our place. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have been redeemed by, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus is the one who loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Just pause there and let that scripture sink in. If you take nothing else at all, nothing else at all away from this morning, take away this verse and reflect on it. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It wasn't just that Jesus was offered up by someone else for us, but he voluntarily gave himself up for us. And why? Because he loved us. Because he loved us. However valuable the offerings in Leviticus were, you could never say that the sacrifices volunteered themselves. If you were a goat in Israel, you didn't offer yourself up. Someone else had to do that for you. And you couldn't say that the sacrifices were evidence of those animals' love for the people they were offered up in place of. They were just a representation. But Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Is that not an amazing truth? You can say amen. It's all right. And next week, you'll have Wayne Sutton, so you better start practicing. So what did that sacrifice of love achieve? Well, it made us holy. And it made us holy forever. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy, it says in Hebrews. Do you see that? The sacrifice of Jesus was both to repair and to maintain our relationship with God, so that we can enjoy him and serve him and worship him forever. Jesus has done everything. There is no need for us to bring regular or daily sacrifices of animals or grain to God in order to appease him or seek his forgiveness. We sang, Jesus paid it all. For us, Jesus has paid the price of our sin and uncleanness, paid it in full, once and forever. Once and forever. As Alistair reminded us a week or two back, Christianity is not a do-do-do religion where we seek to do good works to obtain the approval of God. Rather, we rest on the basis that everything has been done. Done already. Done perfectly, done completely, done by the Lord Jesus at the cross. It is finished. So, wonderful news. Wonderful news. But what about us? What happens to us in that? What lessons can we learn from Leviticus that help us towards higher worship of God in Ferny Hill in the 21st century? Can we learn something about the worship of a holy God by an unholy people in the way that God wants? So, here are five things to think about, take away. And you don't need to remember all five. This is not a test. It's not an exam. But maybe God is going to say something to you through one of these directly. Remember where we started? God spoke. So first and foremost, worship is all about God. It's not about us. God loves to bless us with his presence, especially when we gather together as his people. And we delight to serve and to honor and thank and worship him. And it's only through Jesus that we can do that. Only through Jesus that we can worship him and have access to God's wonderful presence in peace. And related to that, the second one, is that worship is about relationship, not rules. God is full of grace and mercy and goodness and love. He's shown that in the sacrifice of Jesus. But we know God not just as a powerful and a holy God, but in the wonderful relationship of children with a father. And so number three, on the other hand, we need to be clear that this is about deep holiness and reality. This is not about surface level appearance. It is not about ticking a box. As we've seen from Leviticus, true worship requires regular repentance and prayer, conviction of our impurity, of our sin, an appreciation of the work of the Lord Jesus, a genuine and conscious sense of God's forgiveness. We don't just turn up to church, have a nice time, and go away again. We prepare ourselves. I'm testing myself here. When I come to church, how much time do I spend preparing myself to come and worship the holy God? And then we bring our whole selves to church. Of course, things are going on in our minds. That's understandable. But we come to church and we focus on God. And we engage meaningfully with God when we're there. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And we do that because that's what Jesus tells us our Father wants. Number four, worship is about collective and community worship, not just as individuals. Of course we need to have an individual relationship with the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. Of course that is fundamental to Christianity. But what does Ephesians 3 say? Some of us have been there over the last little while. Glory be to God in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. We worship so much more fully when we are together, do we not? And then fifthly, just a reminder that while gathering together is essential, let's not forget that worship is about our whole lives. Worship is a 24/7 prospect. It's not just about an hour and a half on Sunday. Romans chapter 12 tells us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So let us not make the mistake of believing that our worship is in outward and specific acts of sacrifice. That may be both valuable and beautiful, and it's essential that we do them. Some of you will remember the woman with an alabaster box of myrrh who poured it all out on the Lord Jesus. What was she commended for? Not for her sacrifice, but for her love. For her love. So as we conclude, above all else, through these five things, entwined through them like a golden thread, we need to remember it's all about Jesus. He is the one who loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Perhaps you can remember back to one of the things I said earlier. Put simply, the book of Leviticus is meant to help us become more like Jesus. That is what will cause pleasure to God. More pleasure than anything else. That is the big picture of Leviticus. We need to come back to the heart of worship and to recognize, as we're going to sing, it's all about you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, even our ability to utter that word to you is because of the work of Jesus. You are our amazing, awesome God, holy, powerful, majestic, but you are our Father. And we enjoy you, and we enjoy your presence, and we want to serve you and to worship you. And we want to do it better than we've ever done before. And this is not about us, but it's about you. Help us, Father, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to have a better sense, a bigger sense of what you are looking for, to have an exalted understanding of the wonderful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and to offer our praise and worship to you in an appropriate way through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, bless us. Bless us together, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.